Okay, tonight we'll be in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. You guys know that when we study the book of Acts, the full title is the Acts of the Apostles. And what we're looking at are the things that were done by the hands of the apostles, the things that were said by the apostles. But of course, that's not the full title the way it should be. Because what were the apostles before the Holy Spirit was poured out on them? Fishermen, tax collectors, revolutionaries, just a mixed bag. And of course, Peter denying Jesus really shows the power they had. So there wasn't much going on in the lives of the apostles before the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the church, and there was a big change. So if you really want the full title of the book, it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. These are the things that God did through men. And this is how the early church was established. Now, I know we look at this book, we think, well, this is 2,000 years ago, so how can that possibly have any bearing on my life today? But you have to realize that the book of Acts, it has 28 chapters, but it never ended. Because the Holy Spirit is still working in the lives and in the hearts of the people of God everywhere. So the story of the book of Acts is still being written. Chapter 28 ends what was recorded, but today God is recording the acts of God's people and the Holy Spirit working through them. So I hope before we finish tonight that you'll look at this and you'll see that there were some things that happened then that apply to us tonight. Things like, let me just take a look here. What are we going to start with? Persecution. This is the beginning of the persecution of the church. Last week we looked at Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and how he was stoned for preaching Jesus Christ. Well, the church today is being persecuted all over the world. And the places where it's not being persecuted, there's kind of a tightening of the noose around those places. So what does the persecution mean? Where is God when the church is persecuted? Well, that's a question that we can see the answer to in the book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll see it in our lives before we're done. After that, we're going to continue. And we'll see things like the Holy Spirit. Is it possible that there's a further function of the Holy Spirit that might occur in your life after salvation? I believe it is, and I think we can see it in Scripture. So it might encourage us to believe that the Holy Spirit might have more for us than is going on in our lives right now. And I want to be open to all that God has for me. Finally, we'll get some information on preaching. As we see Philip preaching down in Gaza in the desert. And if there are some things that worked for preachers back then, they'll work for preachers today. So this book, even though it's 2,000 years old, I think has a lot of bearing on our lives today. So let's go ahead and get right into it and see what it is the Lord has to say to us. Last week, we found Stephen being taken, arrested for his witness to Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin had pronounced the death sentence on him. They're going to have him stoned. And everybody was laying their coats down at the feet of a man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. That's where we're going to pick it up this week. Stephen has just died. We're in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And it reads this way. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And that word there, consenting, you know, when you say consent, it means like you're okay with it. But it really means more than that in the Greek. It means he was there casting his vote for the rest of with the rest of them for Stephen's death. So as the story opens, we're looking at Saul. It's apparent that he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. Members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. Every good Jewish man was married. Bible doesn't say anything of Paul's wife, but we'll come back to that later in another book because that's an interesting story. Was he married or not? Did he have a wife or not? What does it mean? Why don't we hear about her? That's an interesting story in its own right. But for right now, here Saul is apparently a member of the ruling party in Israel, voting for the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Up to this point in time, the church had enjoyed a relative liberty. They kind of gathered in the temple area. Peter and John went up there to pray in Acts chapter 3. The church assembled and gathered. It was growing. It would seem to be doing fine. Some estimates by historians put the number of members of the church at this point in time at about 25,000. So pretty good church growth program. Here we got about 25,000 believers. What's the problem with them? Where are they? They're all in Jerusalem. Where are they supposed to be? Go back to Acts chapter 1 for just a minute. And look at verse 8. But when you you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. How are they doing on that count? Okay. And in all Judea and Samaria. How about that one? Not so good. And to the end of the earth. So God had spoken to this early church, and he'd said that you guys are going to go out, Judea, Samaria, and you're going to be witnesses to me. Now, the problem with the church is they're all packed into Jerusalem, all potentially 25,000 of them. And this is kind of a problem that people have and have had for a long time. After the flood, Noah's Ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat, or the mountains of Ararat. Excuse me. I knew it was coming. Nothing I could do. I think in 12 years, I don't think I've ever sneezed on stage. But that one, I just felt it coming. It was like, no, no, no. And then it was like, yes, yes, yes. Okay. That's out of the way. The flood ends. The waters subside on the earth. Noah's Ark rests on the mountains of Ararat. Now, when they come out, God has an instruction for Noah and his children, his family, as he comes out. What is it? Repopulate the earth, spread out. As the Three Stooges would say, spread out. And they were supposed to spread out over the face of the earth, but what did they do? They built themselves a city. And they said, let us build a city and a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. So the original instruction was, spread out. Find yourself some land. Build cities. Build nations. And they all decided to park in one place. And so God had to do something to get them to move. What was it that he did that caused them all to leave that city there on the plains? He changed their language. He confused their language. So that whereas they were all building this ziggurat that went up to heaven, they were all cooperating on the work, God confuses the language so that now there's many languages, and they show up for work, and one guy shows up and he says, how you doing this morning, boss? And the boss says, ni hao ma. Did you hear that? Did you hear what the guy said? And he goes, ich weiß nicht, was ich habe gesagt. And it was like, what is this? And suddenly they couldn't understand each other, and it led to problems and probably irritations and frustrations, and so they scattered, and they finally did what God had said. Now, God had said this early church was supposed to go to Judea, south of Jerusalem, to Samaria, north of Jerusalem, and then finally to the uttermost ends of the earth. They're all packed in Jerusalem, all 25,000 of them. So the Lord looks down and he says, what am I going to do? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that the Lord sent the persecution against the church. I'm not suggesting that because the Lord loves the church. But there is somebody who hates the church, hates the work of God. Can you think of a name? Satan. He hates the church and despises it. And so he's bringing persecution against the church from outside to put pressure on them, to silence them, to shut them up, to destroy the church. Now, God has a capacity, and this must drive the devil crazy. He has a capacity for letting the devil do what he wants to do, but then using it to accomplish his own ends. So even though Satan would be a rebel against God, he just wants to fly in the face of God and do his own gig, he ends up serving God's purposes time after time after time. Can you imagine what it must be like to be the devil? You do your best. You're smart. God made you that way. Good looking. You got it all going for you. You're the devil. And so you come up with this great plan to wreck the church. And what happens? God uses it. Got me again. And Satan just gets used by God time after time after time. So God allows Satan to bring persecution against the church. But when he does, he uses that persecution to spread the church. And where do they go? Let's see. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So when the persecution came against the church at Jerusalem, some of them went north to Samaria, some of them went south to Judea. They got out of town because, man, the heat's on. And Saul was going crazy. He was wreaking havoc in the church. He was like a wounded animal in a china shop, just causing destruction and chaos everywhere. So Saul's breathing out threats against the church. The church decides, we got to get out of here. And they do the exact thing that God had told them to do. They leave. So God used Satan's persecution to accomplish his purpose of spreading the church. How's that for frustrating the devil? The reason why I mention that to you, the point I want to make, is that all over the church, all over the world, the church is persecuted. We live in a relatively isolated, safe little bubble of Christianity here in the United States. But if you go to Sudan, you announce that you're a Christian, you know what happens to you? They kill you. As simple as that. Hey, guess what? I got saved today. Pow! They take you out. And your wife, she becomes somebody's property. And your children are slaves. And they force them to memorize the Quran 8 hours a day, children. They mark your home with a big red X and a bulldozer comes in and takes your house out. So they wipe out your family and your house. They take your children and your wife and they kill you. Now that's persecution. Other places in the world, it's becoming uncomfortable to be a Christian. If you're a Christian in Canada and you read the Bible, particularly passages from Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Romans that speak about the homosexual lifestyle, you're arrested and fined and jailed for reading the Bible. And the point I want to make to you is that that's coming this way. It's not here yet. But when you read about attempts to pass laws allowing same-sex marriage, and this kind of goes back to what we talked about before the service about elections, everywhere in the world that same-sex marriage has been allowed, the church has been silenced. The church can no longer speak out because that becomes a hate crime. To speak out against homosexuality becomes a crime against them. It shows that you hate them and you're intolerant. And so wherever this has been passed, the church is silenced or jailed or fined. Now, you've probably noticed there's a big push in our country for the passage of laws allowing the same sexes to marry each other. When that happens in this country, you'll begin to see persecution. You'll begin to see the church silenced. Not here. We'll still preach the Bible. We'll still tell homosexuals how much God loves them, the same way he loves sinners like us. And we'll still say that the way to God's love and forgiveness is through repentance and turning from your sin, the same way we had to turn and be forgiven. But you'll see persecution coming in this country. The thing I want you to understand about it is God will use it. He will. It seems impossible. How can God use it if the authorities come after me for being a Christian? And you know, even now in the United States, it's beginning to happen. In Philadelphia, there's a man who owns a bakery, has owned it for 20 years. He wouldn't bake the rainbow cookies for the local college's coming out day. And so they took him to court and sued him, and now he stands to lose his bakery. In Michigan, there was a lady who wanted to get a degree in counseling. But when they sent her a lesbian to counsel, and she said, I can't really counsel you because the only thing I can tell you is that God wants to change you and not keep you in this lifestyle, they kicked her out of the counseling program. She lost all the credits she'd earned. And in Albuquerque, there was a guy who was a photographer. He was approached by two lesbians who wanted a wedding done. And when he refused on moral grounds, they took him to court and sued him. He had to pay them $7,000. So what I'm saying is persecution is coming. We're beginning to see the first stages of it. When these laws are passed, if we allow them to be passed, then the persecution will become stronger. If that happens, God will use it. In fact, if anything difficult or unpleasant happens in your life, God will use it. What did Joseph say after his brothers sold him into slavery? He goes down to Egypt. He serves as a slave. He goes to jail. He finally gets to see those rotten, rat-fink brothers of his. And what does he say to him? He says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And so I'm here to tell you that no matter what happens, no matter what kind of hardships you face, whether it's persecution or difficulties in your personal life, whatever, God is in control. He sits on the throne. They had nothing to worry about. God was in control in their lives. We have nothing to worry about either. Just be aware of things so you're not blindsided by them. That's the main thing. But now persecution comes against the church. Saul is dragging men and women, committing them to prison. They scatter, they go everywhere, preaching the word. With the exception of the apostles, who stay in Jerusalem, and that means that when you read in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. We're not talking about Philip the apostle, because he stayed at Jerusalem. This is Philip, one of those seven guys that was chosen to wait tables when there was that complaint made that the distribution of food to the widows was unfair. Remember that? One of the seven was Stephen. He's died. But now there's his protege. There's Philip. And apparently God is working in Philip's life too. So he leaves with the rest of them. And he goes, it says, down to Samaria. When you read the Bible, you got to know what the words mean. Otherwise, you get the wrong picture. When we say down, which direction do we usually mean? South. I'm going down south. Now, when they said down, they meant down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. And so no matter which direction, if you went south, north, east, or west, you had to go down to get there. So anywhere that they say down from Jerusalem, they just mean they left the city. So he goes down, moving north, and he goes to Samaria. He preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So kind of picture what's going on. Big church growing up in Jerusalem. Persecution hits. The first Christian is killed for his faith. They begin to scatter. Philip goes down, goes north, goes to Samaria, and he preaches, and there's a revival. People are getting healed. Is that me? It's not me. Don't feel bad. I forgot to turn mine off too. Ah, there we go. Ah, now you know we're all in this together, right? Philip goes to Samaria and a revival breaks out. He's preaching. People are getting saved everywhere. They're hearing the word and believing it. There are lame people, paralyzed people. He's performing miraculous works. He's raising people to their feet. Demons are being cast out. How exciting is this? Revival in Samaria. They're setting up tents everywhere. It's an exciting time. One of the people in Samaria who hears Philip teach is a sorcerer. He uses charms and incantations and all kinds of things to pull the wool over people's eyes. And that's a guy named Simon. You meet him here in verse number, where did I leave off? 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So he had these people completely hoodwinked. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So whatever little games he's up to, it looks like the real deal, and everybody's believing in Simon, and everybody's following Simon. He's got a great following of people. But, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So as Philip preaches, people are getting saved everywhere. One of them happens to be a sorcerer, Simon. He comes, he believes, he's baptized. So now he continues on with Philip. And the reason why I want to point Simon out to you just a little bit is because there's differences of opinion about whether Simon's conversion was real or not. Watch what happens as Simon, newly saved, newly baptized, as he begins to follow Philip. Watch what goes on here. It says, verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now I said there were differences of opinions about Simon. There's also differences of opinions about what happened here. Peter and John up in Jerusalem hear that Philip is down preaching a storm up in Samaria. And they hear about it, so they come down and they find out that none of these people had received the Holy Spirit. So they lay hands on them and pray for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit right there on the spot. Now, there are some folks who say that this was done for a particular reason. Some folks will say that what had happened was that Samaria had always been kind of separate from Judea. You remember that? Ever since the kingdom had split. And if you remember Jesus back in John chapter 3, he's on his way up north to Galilee. He decides to go through Samaria. No good Jew would have done that. They'd cross the Jordan River, go up on the far side of the river, then come back in. But Jesus cut right straight through Samaria because he had an appointment with a woman at a well. And when he spoke to her, she said things to him like, "Our fathers worship on Mount Gerizim, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Who's right?" And of course, the Samaritans had their own separate worship center. Hundreds of years before, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. Now, when they took those people captive, they left some of them in the land to work it, but they brought people from other lands in and had them intermarry, so it kind of wiped out their Jewish heritage. So they wouldn't really, the children wouldn't think of themselves as Jewish. They didn't pose a threat in the future. Shortly after that, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off into the Babylonian captivity, and when they came back intact as a Jewish people. So they looked at their brothers up north in Samaria, and they said, "You guys ain't really Jews at all, because you're intermarried with all these folks." And they said, "You're kind of like second-class citizens, sort of half-breeds." So they had nothing to do with each other. And the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Now, I've read some people who said that the reason that Peter and John came was because that God didn't want a divided church, a Samaritan church and a Jerusalem church, but he wanted one church. So he sent Peter and John to lay hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and that way the Samaritans had to recognize that the real work was going on in Jerusalem. Now you got one church again. But there's something kind of interesting going on here. I don't really think that was the reason, and if you disagree with me, that's fine. You might see it a different way than I do. But take a look at this. Let me take you back to verse 12. Talking about the Samaritans, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. I looked up the word for believed. It means what believed means everywhere in the Bible. It means to believe, or to put your confidence in, or to put your trust in. So the Samaritans put their confidence in Jesus and their trust in Jesus. And then they went out and they were baptized. Now, what does that sound like to you? To me, that sounds like revival. That sounds like a born-again Christian. They believed in Jesus. They've been baptized. But let me show you something about the Holy Spirit. He has more than one function. Let me take you back to John 14. And let's take a look at verse 17. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, according to John, the Spirit can function in your life two ways. He can be with you, he can be in you. To be with you simply means that God's Spirit is with you. He comes alongside of you, and he points you to Jesus over and over again throughout your life until finally the day comes and you open your eyes and wake up and look and you go, "It's Jesus. It always was Jesus." So the Holy Spirit is with every single person on the planet because he's pointing them to Jesus. But once you believe in Jesus, then the Spirit of Christ comes and dwells inside of you. Now that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Now, having the Spirit be with you or having the Spirit actually come in and dwell inside of you. Those are two entirely separate things. And so John writes about that, and he says, this Spirit, he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, let me take you over to John chapter 20 for a minute. And show you John chapter 20, verse 22. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appearing to his disciples. They're a little freaked out because they just saw him die. But he's back, and he said to them, verse 21, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Then verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So before the book of Acts, before Acts chapter 2, Jesus looked at the apostles, he breathes on them, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So when he said that, what did they receive? Holy Spirit. Where was he? He was in them because they had received the Holy Spirit. He now dwelt inside of them. But then, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says something interesting to them. And I'm going to sneeze again. I can feel it. It's coming. I'm going to fight it as long as I can. So, in just a moment, we'll all know how this is going to go. 12 years, I've always managed to avoid this. It comes when it's ready. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. The Holy Spirit had been with the apostles. When Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit, he was now in them. They received the Holy Spirit because that's what Jesus said. But now, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So I believe it's possible for the Holy Spirit to be with you, pointing you to Jesus before salvation. It's possible for the Holy Spirit to be in you. That's what happens when you believe. But it's also possible for the Holy Spirit to come upon you and give you power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The Samaritans, had they believed? Had they been baptized? Where's the Holy Spirit? He's in them. They believed. But they have not yet received power. The Holy Spirit hasn't come upon them. So Peter and John come down. They lay hands upon them. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they receive him in the sense of now having power to become witnesses. I believe that's what's happening. And the reason I make that point with you is because I think God is always ready to do something in your life he hasn't done before. I think there's always more for us. As we continue to grow in Christ, God continues to pour out his gifts on us. The example that comes to mind for myself is that, well, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter said, these guys aren't drunk like you think. This is what Joel the prophet wrote about. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I've been saved for going on 22 years. And until this year, I had never received a dream from God. Now this year, I've received two dreams from God. And God has spoken to me clearly and unmistakably in dreams. When God speaks, there's no doubt about who it is, right? It's God talking to you, you know. Well, after 21 years of walking with the Lord, I get in 1 year two dreams, and God speaks to me through the dreams. Now, God has never done that before. I have no doubt it's his voice. And I'm just saying that God, I think, always has more for you. When you become ready, when you grow and mature and are ready for the next thing he wants to do, he gives that to you. It's kind of like going to school. When you reach a certain age, third grade. You reach another age, fourth grade. You reach another age, it didn't do so good. Say you stay in fourth grade. You reach another age, fifth grade. And you go on and they begin teaching you new things. I think our Father in heaven is no different. I think that whatever God is doing in your life right now, it's possible that he might be able to do more through you and speak to you in new ways and use you in new ways. Because when God spoke to me, it was always something about myself, something that if I would allow him to change it, it would make me a more effective witness for him. And that's what the Holy Spirit coming on you is about. Not flashy, splashy gifts. It's about being a better witness for Jesus Christ. I believe the things he's shown me will do that for me. And so here in the book of Acts, chapter 8, we see people who believe and receive the Holy Spirit. He's in them, but then they come and pray and a further work happens and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So I think it's entirely possible for us to expect more of God than we're experiencing now. I think that's God's plan for our lives. The reason I mention that to you is because I want to take you back and point you to Simon again. Now watch what happens. Simon sees this. He sees the apostles coming and finding people and laying hands on them and praying for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he used to be the big deal in town. But who's the big deal now? Philip. So all his little disciples go running over to Philip, and they begin following Philip. How do you think Simon feels about this? Just lost your following. Well, that's not so exciting. Not if you used to be in top dog. So watch what happens to Simon now. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, 2 points I want to make about this. Number one, this is perfectly normal and natural for a sorcerer. Because even today, magicians have their little collection of illusions that they do. And if one magician sees another magician do something, he says, "That is so cool. I can't figure that out, and I do this for a living. Would you teach me how to do that?" The magician who did it will teach him, for they sell tricks to each other. So when Simon sees this, he looks and he goes, "Oh, that is so rad, man. I got a little cash here. Would you, if I kick up the dough, would you teach me the trick?" So it's kind of real natural what he does. However, this is also the beginning. Have you ever heard of a word called simony? Not simonize, that's what you put on your car. This is simony. Simony is a fancy word for the sale of church offices. And throughout the history of the church, there have been periods of time, particularly in the Middle Ages, when church offices, such as bishop and cardinal and things, were auctioned off to the highest bidder. In fact, around 1010, there was a pope named Boniface VIII. I remembered him for this because I just kept reciting to myself, "I'm Boniface the Eighth, I am Boniface the Eighth, I am I." And I thought, I'll never forget him. So there he is, Boniface the Eighth. He bought the Pope job. He paid for it. He paid more than anyone else, and they gave it to him. And so the idea that you can pay for something in the church and receive it, that's called simony. You ever hear that word? They trace it back to Simon the sorcerer. This is where it comes from. So he offers to pay for it. "I'll pay you. Teach me the trick." Now watch what this gets him. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" And I believe that right there, Peter is operating in a gift called gift of discernment. He looks and he sees and understands the heart of Simon. He says, "Iniquity and bitterness." Why? Philip's top dog. Simon lost out. He figures, "I'll buy my way back into top dogness. And I'll learn the trick too." But Peter says, "Your money perish with you. Repent." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And so he begs forgiveness. Now, the reason I want to point out the story of Simon to you is because some people believe that he wasn't really saved, that he simply made one of those confessions of faith, but nothing changed in his heart. And that was why he could say something that boneheaded, say, "Sell me the gift of the Spirit." So those folks will say Simon was never saved. However, I have a problem with that. Let me take you back to verse 13. "Then Simon himself also believed and was baptized." So what am I going to do with that? Now, if it said Simon appeared to believe, or Philip reported that Simon had believed, you could believe that maybe they'd made a mistake about Simon. But it doesn't say that. The Bible itself says Simon believed and was. What do I do with that? Except believe that Simon believed. He was a believer. Did you ever see a new believer make a bonehead mistake? Simon did. He thought, "I'll just buy it. That's the way magicians do it. These guys got some great tricks. I'll buy my way in. How cool is that?" But I have to believe that Simon believed, because that's what the Word says. So for my money, and I've read guys who are way smarter than me that all say he wasn't saved. If the Bible says he was saved, all those smart guys are wrong. But that also means that if those believers, those Samaritan believers, believed and were baptized, they had the Holy Spirit. That's the way it works. And that means that something else can happen after the moment of salvation. And you can receive something you hadn't received up to that point. It's not that you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. You do. You get all the Holy Spirit in you you'll ever get. But then that third function, he comes upon you and empowers you for service to be a witness. And that's why I kind of made a point out of it. Because if the word says that Simon believed, he did. And if the word says the Samaritans believed, they did. And if they believed, they had the Holy Spirit. But then something else happened. So I kind of leave that with you to decide if maybe God wants to do something more in your life than he's done up till now. And really, you think about that, kids, isn't that kind of an exciting thought? That all the things, all the cool things that God's done in your life up to this point, maybe he's got more for you. Maybe you could actually be doing something even more exciting next week or next month. Isn't that kind of worth consideration? I like that thought. That's a good thought. Anyways, there's Simon. He prays. He wants to be forgiven. Verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So kind of set the scene in your mind. Philip, he goes down from Jerusalem up to Samaria. Big revival. People are getting saved. It's exciting. People are getting healed. Lots of stuff going on. Then he gets the craziest message from God you could possibly imagine. In the midst of all this excitement, in the midst of all these cities and these people and all that God's doing, verse number 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. Put yourself in the story. See it with your eyes. Philip's in the midst of a huge revival. People are being healed. People are being saved. The Holy Spirit is coming into people and upon people. How exciting is that? He's in the midst of the action. So if this were happening today, Philip would be down in Albuquerque. He's in the big city, the bright lights, people everywhere, lots of stuff going on. And God sends him a message and says, "I want you to go to Cerro." God, are you kidding me? Hey, Albuquerque, all the people, look at this. People are getting saved. You want me to go where? To Cerro? A handful of mobiles? Can you imagine what Philip must have thought in his mind as he's thinking, why would God take me out of this spot where all the action is and send me in the middle of nowhere? You wouldn't quite blame him for thinking, surely God's wrong about this. He surely wants me to stay here where the action is and where the people are getting saved. This has got to be where it's happening. Cerro, God, come on. The desert. Watch what happens. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Now, please notice how God works. Because the way he worked 2,000 years ago, still pretty much the same way he works today. Philip got a message from God. An angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Leave the action, leave the bright lights, go up to the sticks." Seems crazy, right? But he decides to do it, and once he gets there, then he receives a second message. "Go near to this chariot and join yourself to it." This is the way God works. You've noticed this yourself. I know you have. Because you've asked God to show you the plan for your life, and God shows you the next place to put your foot. "God, give me the grand scheme of my life. Show me where it's going. Show me the work I'll do. Show me who I'll marry. Show me where I'll go." And God says, "Stand here." "Okay, now stand here. Now stand here." This is called a walk with God. Because a walk with God is something you do step by step. And God never gives you the big picture. Think of Abraham. Let me read you what God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12. How are we doing on time here? We're doing okay. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And that's basically it. No more instructions. He didn't get a Rand McNally road atlas with the little thing marked out in felt marker. He didn't get MapQuest, and it said, you know, it's going to be so many miles, and you go here, and it's so many miles, and you turn, and you get there. He didn't get any of those things. God said, leave. I'll show you. So Abraham found himself in the position of having to step out of his house and go to a place he had no idea where it was. And God guides him to Haran. His father Terah dies. Finally to a land called Canaan. And once he gets there, then God speaks to him again. Look at Genesis 15. Verse number 13. Know certainly that your descendants will be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Skip down a verse. But in the fourth generation they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so after Abraham had obeyed God, done a step-by-step thing, just followed each direction, finally he finds himself in the place where God wanted to take him, and God says, now, here's the next part. 400 years from now, your children will come back here. There's some people here. They're very evil. Their evil isn't filled up yet. They're going to be even more evil, and by the time I bring you back, I'm going to have you drive them out, and it's going to be your land. But have you noticed that God works this way in your life? God, show me the grand plan for my life. Stand here. And you go through life step by step. And God doesn't show you the big plan. He shows you the next step to take. And that's because you begin to develop faith in Him. You take one step at a time, holding His hand, and you learn you can trust Him. He takes you through persecution. He takes you through hard places. He puts His Spirit upon you. He gives you gifts so that you can serve Him as you walk with Him. And eventually, He takes you to the place He wanted to get you to all along. I had no clue about Taos, New Mexico, when I was in Santa Fe and I was saved and I was studying to become a pastor. I had no clue. If you said, go to Taos, I would have said, where? Point me. I didn't know from Santa Fe to Taos. And so I went to Detroit and I studied there, and God humbled me and did a lot of things in my life and really cut my opinion of myself down to nothing. And when He'd finished, He said, go back to Santa Fe. I thought I was going to be a pastor in Detroit. I go back to Santa Fe. The only thing I can think is, I flunked. I did something wrong. It didn't work in Detroit. I'm back in Santa Fe. Now I'm working on staff, pushing a broom, cleaning up, doing stuff. Right where God wanted me. Because when Dave Rao, who was pastoring here, felt God calling him to Albuquerque, of course you know it, I've told you before. Dave called the pastor in Santa Fe. He said, I got to leave. You got anybody? And they said, no. But we got Larry, and you're welcome to him. You can have him. And so they sent me up here. I mean, I had no idea Taos or how to get here or where. I just simply had to follow God. Took me to Detroit. Took me to Santa Fe. I thought, He's finished with me. No, He was just starting with me. And now here I am. God guides you step by step. So don't freak out when God doesn't give you the big picture. That's not important. What's important is following Him. If Philip had not gone to Gaza, guess what? Never would have heard that next instruction. Join yourself to this chariot. Now that's kind of important, because in the chariot is an Ethiopian. His queen is Candace. He's in charge of the treasury. He's got the checkbook. Big shot. The story has it that when the queen of Sheba visited Solomon and left, went back to Ethiopia, she took a gift back with her, a son in her womb. It doesn't say this in the Bible. This is a story. But when we look at Ethiopia, we find out that there is a huge community of Jews in Ethiopia. What are they doing down there in the middle of Africa? Well, the story goes that when The Queen of Sheba left Solomon. She took his son down there with her and established a Jewish community down there. And ever since, there's been a strong Jewish presence down in Ethiopia. In fact, it was only recently, in 1970, the king was deposed, and he claimed direct lineage back to King Solomon. So he said, here I am, Solomon's descendant, the Jewish people, etc., etc. Well, now here's this guy who obviously has a great heart for God because he's come all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. And he gets there, and nothing he heard made any sense. So he's leaving, didn't get what he came for, and he's puzzling. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and it makes no sense to him. God says, go join the chariot. Ah, here we go. Now, back in Acts chapter 8. If you're still in Genesis with me, not making sense, you're wondering what is he talking about. But in Acts chapter 8, verse number 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? He's an Ethiopian. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, who's that speaking about? Speaking about Jesus. So he's reading about the Messiah that he wanted to worship as a Jew, but he doesn't understand it. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And that's the point that I wanted to make about preaching and sharing the gospel. Sometimes when we share Jesus with people, we've got a preconceived idea in our head of how to meet them. We want to take the Roman road to them and lead them through Romans and show them how to be saved. We want to take the four spiritual laws to them. When Philip began to preach to the eunuch, he started at this scripture. He just started right where the guy was, and then he began to work with him. Now, how could you just start at any scripture and lead somebody to Jesus? Is that possible? Why? All scriptures inspired. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 7. In fact, I'll start at verse 5. We know who it's talking about. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. What does that mean? Jesus is on every page of the Bible. You look Old Testament, you look New Testament, you see the Word of God pointing to Jesus. And so it should be entirely possible to meet somebody wherever they are, not with a preconceived notion of how to share Jesus with them, but to meet them where they are. And this guy had a scripture, and so Philip said, cool, I'll start with that scripture, I'll show you the Lord. And he took him through God's Word and he showed him. One of the best examples that I can think of this is a movie, a couple of movies and a television series. It's goes by the title of The Perfect Stranger. That was the first movie. The next one was Another Perfect Stranger. And then there was The Stranger, the television series. It's fiction. It's not God's Word, okay? Got to be clear on that. But the guy who portrays Jesus in that, I think, had such a good handle on who Jesus might have been, what his character was like, that when you watch him, he has this capacity for meeting people right in their lives, in whatever event they're in, and sharing with them from that place. And so when you preach, when you share with people, I think it's real important you not have a preconceived notion, I'm going to take you through the Romans road. Unless the Holy Spirit says to do that. Or I'm going to take you through the four spiritual laws. Don't do that unless the Spirit says to do that. But be sensitive to the Spirit's leading as He speaks to your heart and let Him show you how to meet them right where they are and show them Jesus. Right in the circumstances of their life. Because there's a scripture somewhere in this book that talks to their circumstance today, isn't there? And so Philip just started at that scripture and he preached Jesus to him. And then watch this. Verse 36. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And that's where he's going to meet Paul later on in Acts 21, when Paul is traveling through that area. He stops at Caesarea, and he hangs out for a while with Philip and his four prophet daughters. But the word says that he was caught away. I think this indicates to us something supernatural. It's the same word that's used in the book of Thessalonians when they talk about the day when believers will be caught up to be with the Lord. Same exact word in the Greek. And so Philip vanishes. The Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way. Okay. Let's wrap it up. The book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit working through believers. The part that we can read on paper took place 2,000 years ago. The part that we can't read that's still being written is being written today. And the people that the Holy Spirit's working through is you and me. Things are changing in the world. We're probably in the future going to see more persecution than we've seen. Don't let it rattle your cage. Don't let it shake you. God was in charge then when they were persecuted, wasn't he? He used it to accomplish his purpose. God is still in charge today. He'll still accomplish his purpose. So persecution. I'm not worried. I'm not going to be blindsided. I know it's coming, but I'm not worried because my God is in charge in my life. It is entirely possible that as you go through whatever you're going to go through, that as you grow, the Bible tells us that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance produces character. I obviously have suffered a great deal because I am quite a character. And character produces hope. So we grow. And it's quite possible that as you grow in the Lord, the Holy Spirit might want to do things in you he's never done in you or through you before. Be open to that. Because that's part of the growth process. That's growing in Christ. And the bottom line is that he uses all these things to make us witnesses for him. The gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't for you to draw attention to yourself. Some of them are quite flashy, but the purpose isn't that people look at you. The purpose is that people look at. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And if he's on you for power, you will point people to Jesus. When you have the opportunity, be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Listen to him because he will show you exactly how to do it. Don't come with a preconceived idea. Meet people where they are and use this book to show them how God speaks to their circumstances and let that lead them to Christ. Isn't this a cool plan? I love that God made this up. I didn't make this up. I didn't go upstairs and write. I read this today. This is so cool that basically all you can say is this. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight with all our hearts for the great, tremendous, unbelievable plan you have. No matter what comes, your hand is on us. We see your fingerprints upon our lives every day, and therefore we are anxious for nothing. As we go through what you've ordained for us, we grow. And as we grow, we find we become more usable to you. That there may be things you want to do in us we've never dreamed of. Keep our hearts and minds open to that possibility, God. And of course, the whole bottom line here is you, Jesus. This all points to you, never to us. Make us better witnesses than we've ever been, Father. That's our prayer tonight as we read these words. Make us more effective. Help us to be sensitive to right where people are, so that we can meet them in their lives with your word and we can preach Jesus with power. There can be revival wherever we go as long as we're following you. And we thank you for this and we bless you for this and we trust you for this and we believe into you for this, God. And by faith, we receive good things through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.